This morning, I'd like us to turn our attention to this question. How do we tell the story of Jesus in a pluralistic world? How do we do that? Well, let me begin by asking this question. How many of you have ever heard the term religious pluralism before? How many have heard that term? Yeah, so you have quite a few hands going up all over. And you know what? Even if you haven't, whether or not you've heard that term, I bet we've heard questions like the one I mentioned before. How can you say Jesus is the only way to God? Well, as a matter of fact, that question is usually followed by a couple of other statements, other questions. Isn't that arrogant to make a claim like that? Isn't that intolerant of other people's faith, of their efforts to try to come across and seek out God or spirituality in their own way? Isn't that exclusivistic? These are all words which are not positive words in our culture today. Or maybe it comes along with this question. Who are you, Christian, to claim you've got a monopoly on this kind of truth? To say that other people of other faiths are not finding God and spirituality in their own way. That's the challenge of religious pluralism. And maybe you've even asked these questions yourself. If you have, I would just say to you, there's no shame in admitting that. In fact, it could be dangerous to you and to your health, spiritual health, not to admit it and to seek answers to questions like that. But let me just say, the challenge of religious pluralism is upon us today in full force, and in a very real sense, given the way our society has changed over the last 50, 60, 80 years, I think it would be very odd if it were not, because we've become very multicultural, have we not? At our son's schools, often there would be more East Indian, more Oriental students in the class than there were Caucasian. Just a whole big mix of students in that class. And our neighborhoods that we've lived in, many different nationalities all around. At one point we had so many nationalities and so many kids in the neighborhood, somebody counted 34 kids one evening playing out in the cul-de-sac. Might as well have been the United Nations playground because they were from all around the world is what it looked like. If you walk down the streets of Vancouver or Red Deer or Calgary or Montreal or Toronto, walk down the streets of these cities and you may as well be walking down the halls of the United Nations. There are so many nationalities all around us. And these groups have brought their cultural and religious perspectives with them. And you see, the natural question that arises is this. With all these other religious perspectives out there, who are you, North American Christian, to think that your views, especially religious views, are the only right ones? That they represent the only true way to God. Because the fact is, you're not the only game in town anymore, if you ever were. And what's more, in our culture, we've come to place a high value on things like tolerance, have we not? And on relativism, then this has produced the idea that we should accept all views as roughly equal, especially when it comes to religion and to ethics. We should refrain from looking across the way and calling some other person's views false. My views are true and your views are false. To do that just seems so arrogant and exclusionary to people. You see, even more, as Professor Alan Bloom brought out in a book that he wrote a number of years, a couple of decades back now, called The Closing of the American Mind. Some of you may have seen that book. He may as well have called it The Closing of the Western Mind, because what he said there is really true of the whole Western world. But he made the point in that book that the idea that you or I could have real objective truth is seen by huge numbers of people in our culture as not just problematic and difficult to achieve, but actually as a dangerous idea, a dangerous thing. You say, what's dangerous about objective truth? Well, Alan Bloom said in the minds of many people, the idea of objective truth leads people to say things like, well, I'm right because I have objective truth on this matter, which means if you disagree with me, it's not just a disagreement, you're wrong. And Bloom said, in the minds of so many people, that causes some of the biggest problems in our world. That whole idea causes problems like war and bigotry and racism and imperialism and the imposing worldviews and perspectives on others. In the midst of this whole thing, the new goal is not to search for truth anymore, said Bloom. That's not why many students go to university anymore. It's to get rid of the whole very idea of truth altogether and to speak of perspectives rather than truth. This is my perspective on the matter. You have your perspective and I have mine. And let's exalt tolerance as the new ultimate virtue, the virtue by which we can all get along well, and the virtue by which everything else is measured. And in the midst of all that, here we are as the people of God asking the same question we've asked for a long time, and it's just this. How do we tell God's story in a pluralistic and postmodern generation? Just as God's people have always been called upon to tell his story to their generation, whenever and wherever that may be, how do we do it? Well, this morning I'd just like to offer 7 steps that should be a part of any attempt to communicate the message of Jesus in our day. You may think of 1 or 2 others on your own, and if you do, that's terrific, but let me offer these 7 for us this morning. The first one is this. In the midst of this whole thing here, let's make it very difficult for people to label us, you and me, as arrogant or intolerant people. In other words, there's a message to communicate, and however people think about that message, there's also a messenger. That's you and that's me. There's a vessel, an instrument through which that message is communicated. And you see, when we communicate the message of Jesus to people and hold him up as unique, the natural reaction of some is, well, how arrogant, how intolerant can you get? I'm saying, let's make it as difficult as possible for people to look at us and say, that person is arrogant. 1 Peter chapter 3, we won't look it up here today, but in verse 16, after urging Christians to be ready with reasons for the hope that was within us, you'll probably recall, some of you, that Peter immediately calls upon his readers to do so with an attitude of gentleness and respect and with a clear conscience. And he goes on to say, so much so that those who speak maliciously of your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. What's he getting out there? He says your life should be so above board that when people criticize you, their criticisms will be so obviously misplaced that they'll be made to look silly and ashamed by what they say. You see, this has to do with how we hold on to the truth and the attitude with which we hold on to and express our beliefs. Because these words, intolerant and arrogant, they're attitudinal words, aren't they? And I would just say to us this morning that if we come across that way, as arrogant, as intolerant, people, as individuals, it just lends credence to the idea that Christianity really is that way. It just makes it so much easier for somebody to say, you know, it seems to me Christianity is an arrogant, an intolerant faith, religion, and just look at those Christians over there, if you don't believe me. But on the other hand, if we are respectful to people and have the right to hold their views, if we're courteous to them, if we're welcoming of dialogue, then at least we put people in the position where they're forced to say something like, yeah, Christianity seems exclusive. It might seem that way to me, but you know what? The Christians I've been meeting lately, they sure don't, they're sure not coming across that way. And what have we done if we get people to say or think that? We have confused a stereotype. They're expecting arrogance and intolerance, and what do they receive? Grace and openness and a life beyond reproach. And maybe we can get past that and get to the real question of how does a person come to God? But that's the first step I would offer us today. Let's make it real difficult for people to label us as arrogant or intolerant people, and we can all do that. Let me go to the second step, and that's this. Let's learn a lesson from the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts chapter 17. This is a really well-known passage in the book of Acts. Many of you will know it. It's when Paul went to Athens, to what's called the Areopagus, or sometimes called Mars Hill. Now, this was a place in Athens, in Greece, where the philosophical-minded people would come and they would discuss the latest ideas, whatever the latest ideas were, they would come there and talk about them there. And at that place, of course, there was many views and many gods represented there. Well, here was Paul walking around Athens, and he was talking about a man who had died and risen again from the dead. And he was serious. And they said, this counts as a new idea. We need to bring this person up here to the Areopagus and let him tell us his story. So here is Paul up there with many views, many gods, and what did Paul do when he got there? Well, let me tell you what he did not do. He did not immediately condemn everything they believed, their gods and their views, as he could have. Rather, he looked for a point of contact, a point of agreement, some kind of a bridge that he could use to communicate his message to the people. In fact, it looks like he walked around town looking for one. And remember what he found in town? He found that idol. Remember that idol he found? To an unknown God. Many of you will know that. And of course, we may be wondering, why would you have an idol in your town to an unknown God? What's with that? Well, of course, there's many ideas on that. This, but it seems to make most sense to me that if you're a polytheistic culture and you're attempting to worship gods, all the gods that are there, and you have an idol to all the different gods, you never know whether you've got all included all the gods. So that there are, maybe you've missed some. So here's the idol to the unknown God to make sure this is the catch-all idol to make sure if there's other gods you've missed. Here's an idol to that unknown God. Well, Paul walked into that and almost seemed to commend these people. He said, I see you are a very religious people. Now, we should keep in mind, Paul wasn't really happy that they were worshiping idols rather than the Creator. It says earlier in the chapter that he was troubled by that fact. But he started off by saying, I see you're a very religious people. And he focused in on that one idol to an unknown God. And he said this, let me tell you who that God is. The God who, by your own admission, you do not know. You've called him an unknown God. Let me tell you who that God is. And from there, he moved to Jesus and to the resurrection. I guess what I'm encouraging us this morning is to say, can we find a point of contact with the people we are talking to? Maybe a common belief in God. Maybe a struggle with suffering and evil. A personal heartache. We're seen to be common to all people. It doesn't matter really what your faith is. This stretches right across human culture. Can we find a way, a bridge, that we can use to communicate this message as effectively as we can? I'm always struck with a bit older story now of Don Richardson, you know, the missionary who went to Indonesia. Some of you will know who that is. He wrote a book called The Peace Child, and there's a film made on that book as well. Wrote another book called Eternity in Their Hearts. But Don Richardson was a missionary. He took his entire family and moved him into this tribe called the Sawi tribe in Indonesia. I think this was back in the 60s. He moved in there to get to know these people. They'd never seen anyone like him before. He moved in there to get to know and get to learn their language so he could communicate with them and to tell them the story about Jesus. And it's a kind of a little bit humorous the way the film portrays this, because the film portrays it. I've read the book and seen the film as well, and it's just a fascinating story. But he gets on telling the whole story about Jesus with the disciples and all his teachings and died on the cross, and they get all done, and they cheered. Guess who the people cheered for? Judas. Judas was the hero of the story. And Don Richardson is saying, that didn't go very well. So that's not the way that was supposed to turn out. I need to come back and rework my story. And he began looking around in that culture for a different way of communicating the story, a bridge. And he found an entirely different practice, which is called the Peace Child, the practice of what happened when one tribe would invite another tribe together, and they'd come and have an official ceremony together, where a baby from this tribe was held up in the air and passed across and transferred to this tribe and would be raised by that tribe. And they would have a baby maybe come back the other way as well. And they would do that with different tribes in the area. And it was a way of reducing warfare and bloodshed, because you always knew that if you attacked that tribe and went to war with that tribe, you could be killing some of your own people. It was a practice they had developed in that culture, in that group, in those groups. And Don Richardson looked at that and he said, well, isn't Jesus the ultimate peace child? And he told the story in an entirely different way. He thought hard, he found the bridge, the point of contact, and he told the story that way. You know, I had a couple of students just a short time ago who came to me, and they were doing a class presentation. It was a really unusual situation because it was a father and son team. And this is very rare to happen. But this case, a father and a son were taking a course together, the same course. So they teamed up together to do their class presentation. And they came to me and they said, we'd like to do it on the Star Wars set of movies. And we think in the Star Wars set of movies, there's a redemptive theme, a theme of redemption in those movies. And we'd like to use that as a bridge and show how you could go from there to the story of redemption in the Bible. Because we find out not many people in our culture know the Bible. But you should see the numbers of people who've seen the Star Wars movies. So there's astounding numbers of people throughout North America have seen those movies. And they thought they could find a redemptive theme here. You'd use it as a bridge, a point of contact, to move to the Christian story of redemption. You know what? I loved it. I have to say I loved it. I said, go ahead and do it. Give it all you got. I'll see what you can do with that. And I would, because they were doing the same thing here, I would just say, let's learn this lesson from the Apostle Paul and say, can we find a point of contact, a bridge with the people we are around as well, to communicate this message of Jesus to them? Let me go to step number three here, and that is this. Let's emphasize the exclusivity of Christianity, this word of what we're talking about this morning, how and when we should, but not how and when we should not. Let's do it in the right way. You may say, well, what's all that mean? Well, let me just ask this. Is it possible to emphasize the exclusivity of Jesus too much or in the wrong way? Is that possible? That's a tricky question, isn't it? You might not be prepared to answer that question. I'm not even prepared to answer the question very much myself. But let me just say, I guess it's possible to do anything too much or in the wrong way. What I want to draw our attention to is, again, what Paul did in Acts chapter 17, because I think we can learn from him. Here was Paul in this highly religiously pluralistic environment. Other gods, other worldviews, other faiths all around him. Here is him. Here's Paul in the midst of all this. He's on the hot seat. And he is wanting to present Jesus as unique, the way to come to God. And tell me again, did Paul come on like gangbusters and say, you know what, my first thing I got to tell you folks this morning is all these other gods and idols of yours have got to go. Most of your beliefs have got to go too, because they're all false. There's only one true way to come to God. It's the way I'm going to tell you right now. Did he do that? He didn't do that. When you read Acts 17, you will not find that being his approach. It seems to me his approach was about as positive as it could get while not losing sight of the message he had to tell. Because in the midst of all this, he simply pointed his audience to Jesus as the way to come to God. You find the same thing in Acts 19 when Paul and his associates were in Ephesus, when there was this big riot over people turning away from the goddess Artemis. Remember that? When they finally quietened the crowd. And from the other side now, the person stood up and said, look at these men, Paul and people, they have not blasphemed our goddess. They have not done so. In other words, what did they do there? They simply continually pointed people to Jesus. That's what they did. And I think we could learn from that, because I think the question here for us is this. What is Christianity first and foremost? Is it a condemnation, first and foremost, a condemnation of all other ways to God in spirituality? Is that what it is? Well, I don't think so. Is it a condemnation of all other lifestyles that do not meet God's ideal, my God's standard, ideal standards? Is that what Christianity is first and foremost? It seems to me Christianity, first and foremost, it's primarily an invitation to people to come to the one who they can meet and get to know and be reconciled to God through, namely Jesus. You come and be reconciled to God through Jesus. It's a positive message. It's an invitation. It's good news. That's what the word gospel, evangel, actually means. Now, of course, the implication is, if Jesus is the way to God and true spirituality, well, of course, other so-called ways are false. And let's say that when we need to, but not when we don't. It seems to me the simple way to understand this, the way that's helped me the most is just think of a simple little illustration of suppose we all went out here after this service was over, and we're standing around outside, and we see a car coming down the road, and it's kind of swerving a little bit, and it's slowing down, and then looking at different intersections and carrying on. And as it gets closer, you realize, BC plates. Like my car, okay? BC plates. You say, okay, he's from BC, he's from somewhere out there, he doesn't know his way around Red Deer, that driver's lost. So I need to go see if I can help that driver. So you walk up to the door, you say, can I help you, sir? And suppose the person says, yeah, I'm trying to get to Calgary, I don't know which way to go from here. At that point, what are we going to say to that person? Are we going to say, okay, look to your left there, see the road down there? Person looks over there and you say, yeah, don't take that road. Okay? Look to your right, see the little road winding through the field there? Yeah, see, yeah, we looked really carefully there. Yeah, don't take that road either. Okay? Look in your mirror, there's another one. Yeah, don't take that one. Are we going to go through all the ways not to get there? We're just going to point the person to the way, aren't we? To the way to get to Calgary. I think that's what we're going to do. And I would just say, my observation is here, that in our culture, we Christians have been charged pretty often with exclusivity, which seems so hard for people around us to take. It seems so intolerant and so arrogant in our culture. These are bad violations. So how have we responded? We've responded by emphasizing even more this negative exclusivity, even more than the positive invitational dimension, which is really what the gospel message is. Well, I don't see Paul doing that in Acts 17. I don't think we should do it either. And let's just remember the bottom line here, that the Christian gospel is first and foremost a positive invitation. Let's not allow anyone to take that away from the way we present this message. Let me go to step number four here. And it's this. Let's be armed with at least one good reason why a person should consider the Christian gospel. Let's have at least one good reason. I mean, that's what Peter called us to do. 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope. You see, he's going beyond, can you explain the hope to somebody? That's pretty basic, and that's important too. But Peter's saying, let's go beyond and be ready to answer the why question. Why should I consider embracing Jesus in this pluralistic world? Can we have at least one good reason? Can I just remind you as well of what Jesus did himself after he rose from the dead? It was 40 days in there, wasn't there, before he ascended to heaven? It was a 40-day period. What was he doing in that period? Well, Acts 1:3 tells us part of what he was doing. It says he gave his disciples many convincing proofs that he had risen from the dead. I mean, that's really an interesting thing. You're standing there talking to somebody and you're giving them proofs he'd risen from the dead because he had just been publicly crucified. And then I'm sure they kept saying, Jesus, is that really you? We saw you there. We saw you dead. Is that really you? And he kept giving them many convincing proofs. I would say the same thing as Peter said. Let's be ready to give at least one reason for the hope we have. Maybe it concerns the existence of God if the person doesn't believe in God. Maybe we just say, look at, have you noticed we live in an entire universe which has people, which has animals, which has ecosystems working together. It has information, it has intelligence, it has consciousness. Do you really think it makes sense to say this all popped into existence uncaused out of nothing? Or does it make more sense to think there's some kind of a cosmic creator and designer standing behind the whole thing? Is there at least good reason to believe that? At least we put something on the table as a reason for someone to consider that. Or maybe it will have something to do with Jesus or the resurrection or the New Testament. Or maybe it's your own personal story, your own personal experience. Have we got something we can say, one good reason why a person should consider the Christian gospel? I myself love to focus in on the person of Jesus. Because it's so simple just to say to people, you know, folks, if you simply look at the records we have, the documents we have, written by people who were close to Jesus for 3 years, I know they're now in this book called the Bible, called Scripture, and that may make you shy away, but at first they were just records, documents written by people who were close to Jesus. And if what they tell us about him is true, and remember, they were close to him for 3 years, and we have four of them, four of these documents, then you'll find he is unique. There is no other like him. No one taught the things Jesus taught. No one else in the entire world has lived out his or her ethical teachings in every detail except for Jesus. Look at all the greatest moral teachers of the world, right on down to the rest of us ordinary people. You won't find anybody who can say, I lived out my ethical teachings in every detail. Jesus himself, Jesus, however, did. Jesus was a person who, according to the records, predicted his death, predicted his resurrection. He pulled all that off. If that's the case, then you see it makes sense that he would make claims that no one else would make. Unique people can make unique claims. Can we give some reason to people why they should consider the Christian gospel? Let me go to step number 5 here. And this is one I picked up from a book I read quite a few years back now. I still love the point, though. The author of the book, his name is Haddon Robinson. I know Terry knows, Terry actually knows him personally. I've not met him personally, but a wonderful guy. He wrote a book called Biblical Preaching. And in this book, he says, if you're going to be a good preacher, here's what you need to do, but I'm going to extend it to all of us. He said, you need to have 1 foot in the Word and 1 foot in the world. What's he getting at? 1 foot in the text. In other words, we need to understand the message we're going to communicate. We need to understand it very well. But we need to have 1 foot in the culture that we live in as well, so we can communicate it in a way that really scratches where people are itch. We know where people are at, we know how they think, and we can communicate this message in a way that is effective and works for these people over here. Well, if that's true for preachers, all I say, folks, is it's true for the rest of us as well, because we have the same task as well, to present the gospel, the message of Jesus, to people in a way that scratches where they itch. So if I could just encourage us, a foot in the Word and a foot in the world is a good way for us to live. Let's go to step number 6. Step number 6 is this. Let us also remember the inclusive dimension to the Christian gospel. So we've been talking about the exclusivity of Christianity, have we not? It's kind of a negative word in our culture. And if we're going to use that term, all I would want to remind us of is, let's also remember that there is a wonderful inclusivity to the gospel message as well. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, notice in the New Testament what it says. Whosoever will may come. This invitation to come is given to all. And everybody comes to God in the very same way, regardless of who you are, regardless of your socioeconomic position, regardless of where you live, of what you've been taught, what you presently believe. The gospel sends out the same invitation to all. Everybody comes in the same way, and there's a wonderful inclusiveness to this. And I say, if we're going to talk about the exclusivity of Christianity, let's at least understand there's a wide, worldwide inclusiveness here as well. And I think we should not forget that. Let's go to point number 7 is this. Let's remind your audience something I've often reminded people of in my own conversations is this. This message that Jesus is the way to come to God is not my message. It's not something I invented. Therefore, I have no prerogative to change it. I'm merely a person trying to represent this message as accurately as I can. You see, here's what happens to me sometime. People will come and say, look, there's things about Christianity that we think are just fine. We think Christianity is great in a lot of ways. As a way, it's your way. It's one good way. If you could just lighten up on that one thing about the exclusivity, can you not lighten up on just that one point? As though somehow I am able to lighten up and to change this message. And I found it very effective to say, you know what, I didn't invent the message. I really don't have the prerogative to change it. I'm a guy trying to represent what our founder, Jesus himself, said. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That his disciples said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And they said, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. These are all statements from the New Testament. And I guess I would even go further and say, what kind of friend would I be to you if I led you to believe there are other ways to God? Because I know you want to hear that, even though I don't really believe there are. What kind of friend would I be? If we go back to that little driving and giving directions illustration a moment ago, suppose you say to this person from BC, if you want to get to where you want to go, you need to go ahead down that road right there. And the person says to you, you mean I got to go down that road? And you say, yeah, that's the road you need to go. What if he says back to you, I don't like that road? You say, what don't you like about that road? Way too many potholes. It's way too congested. There's a few traffic lights up there. I don't care for any of those things. What are you going to say to him? You say, oh, okay, well, in that case, just head back there and head down that way. That'll be fine. Are we going to say that? If you're going to be a true friend, what you're going to say is, you know, if you want to get to that city you want to go to, this is the way you need to go. And I would just say to us today, neither are we being a true friend to anybody if we point people down a wrong road to Jesus just because we know that is what they want to hear. Thanks, and God bless you. Let's bow in a moment of prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you very much for your love to us. I thank you for dying on the cross for us and showing us your grace and your mercy. I thank you for giving us a clear word on a number of these really key ideas. I know there's some things that we wrestle with as to what they mean, but there's some things in your word that are clear. I thank you that we have an opportunity to communicate your heart and your love to people around us. I pray that you will tap us on the shoulder, that you will give us opportunities to do so, and that you will use us, and you will give us joy and confidence as we do. Thank you for each person here in this room. I thank you for this church. I pray this church will continue to be a beacon of hope and beacon of light in this community. I thank you for the leadership. In your name we pray. Amen.